chapter president, Dr. Art Robertson, is not here. He's away attending medical meetings, and so it's left to me to chair this. Our March meeting, for those of you who are keeping track, our March meeting, our speaker is back there. Raise your hand. Rebecca Liu is a doctoral student here. She will talk about the Adventist work in China, late 20th century. So you want to come back here in March. And let's bow our heads and Roger will pray for us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can come together to hear this presentation this afternoon. We're thankful for your leading, Chuck, in developing this material. And we pray that, again today, you will challenge us to see what it means to be an Adventist in today's world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, for those of you who don't know, our speaker today is Dr. Charles Scriven. He's a native of the Northwest, having been born in Oregon. He was educated at Walla Walla College with a bachelor's degree. He would later teach at Walla Walla. Earned an MDiv degree here at Andrews. Earned a PhD degree from the Graduate Theological Union, California, where he studied with theologian James McClendon and wrote a dissertation entitled The Transformation of Culture, Christian Social Ethics After H. Richard Niebuhr. I want to say Reinhold, this is his brother, as you know, and a version of which was later published as a book. But he spent a lot of time in the East. He was a senior pastor at Sligo Church. He's been president of Columbia Union College, associate editor of Insight Magazine, when that was switching over to a new and updated version. And some of us who were in college, like myself, read this and read his writings and were energized by them. It's hard to imagine him at this age, going back that far. He's written 6 books, edited 1 more, and numerous articles that I would be here, we would be here a long time if I went through all of the articles that he's written. He is the father of 3 grown children and the husband of Dr. Rebecca Wang, who presented our forum a year ago, some of you remember. He is president of the National Association of Adventist Forums. He currently serves as president of Kettering College. And in the years that he has been there, he has overseen the school's transition from a 2-year school to a bachelor granting institution and even a master's degree granting institution. He's here to discuss his latest book. This is what it looks like, The Promise of Peace, Dare to Live the Advent Hope. You can't have this copy. I just got him to sign it. You'll have to get your own. I could go on and on about his resume, pages and pages. You'll probably forget it, and so I'll just say the following that I think commends him. I read somewhere that he, as I am, a strong baseball fan, and he almost believes that time begins on opening day. On a winter's day like today, we have to remind ourselves time will be coming soon.
Here we go.
Dr. Scriven.
Yeah, it's great to be here, and I have a handout. Now,
I just want to interrupt.
Yeah, you're right. I know you're my... I was going to mention you. Pardon me?
I'm the only one in the room that can interrupt you. Did you say the sharpest president of Adventist Forum?
Oh, I'm chairman. Yeah, he said that this morning. Yeah, I happen to be the chair right now. I can only do that because I work at Kettering. It's a remote outpost. Just let me clue you.
Let me help you.
Yeah, and I don't have enough there's only 50 here. If you took, if you shared each of you two, by my math, we'll get close. Okay? I need to have one. I'll give it away to us. Now, I want to begin by trying to tread the fine. Oh, I want to say one other thing that was not on my resume, and that is that I went to Upper Columbia Academy, where Bob Ludeman was, he'll smile when I say this, my physics teacher. Now, that year, Dick Hart, who is currently the president of Loma Linda, was in my physics class. But the smartest guy of all was a sophomore who didn't even take the class but beat the smithereens out of us on all the tests. And I just told Bob and Nona that I got to see him in Seattle. It was so fun. Richard Ford, who now works for Microsoft, it's impressive. He was so, that guy was amazing. But not quite as amazing as our teacher, who just was like the favorite we all ever had, along with Nona. I spent more than one evening in their home when I was Upper Columbia Academy. I should say, by the way, that Warren Zirk was my colleague at the Sligo Church, and his son used to bring the choir from Shenandoah to our church. He's one of the best, as you all know, that there is, so it's great. Let me start by trying to walk the fine line between whimpering self-pity and sort of endearing self-deprecation. First of all, the publisher wouldn't give me the subtitle I wanted, which irritates me to this day, and I mentioned it in the handout, because I wanted to call it The Promise of Peace, How and Why to be Atheist. The publisher was sure that nobody would buy a book with such a bookish subtitle. I still don't get it, and I really wish it had had that change. And the fact that it didn't have that change, I like to tell myself, is an explanation for the fact that in many ways the book fell stillborn from the press. They just didn't take my subtitle, and it wasn't the coolest thing they ever did. But the other thing that I learned, and I take this to be a challenge for Adventism too. When I was writing things, because I had a day job during this time, the whole thing was written while I was at Kettering. And I remember I had an image in my mind the whole time. And the image was that I would write a very short book, which arguably is a very short systematic theology. I used to never say that in public until I realized that Catherine Tanner, who is a very, very well-known systematic theologian at the University of Chicago, formerly at Yale, has a book out which she calls a very short systematic theology, which is actually shorter than this one. So I said, okay, I can do that too. Come on. But the image I had in mind was that it would be useful as a supplementary text in Christian doctrines classes. I knew that someone like me wasn't ever going to be the guy who wrote the book on Adventist doctrine. But I always thought, given my experience in teaching, that one of the best ways to generate a conversation is to offer books to read that reflect substantially diverse points of view, and thereby you generate a conversation. And I always had in my head the following. I knew that at Loma Linda, they require medical students to take a course in basic advocacy, which they still do, by the way. I know that because I was the chair of a group that did a kind of an accreditation look at their religion department. But what I never knew, and if I had known it, it might have sucked all the energy out, and I would have just said, oh, forget it, I'll just go in and kind of do my emails, was this. And I think this to be symptomatic of something I'm not pleased with. At Loma Linda, the medical students and the dental students take religion classes for which they are required to do no preparation at all. So you take religion classes in those two disciplines, and you don't have to read a thing. And I remember when I learned that, it kind of sucked the wind out of my sails. I couldn't believe it. And I still can't, because it strikes me that a community like ours, which I take to be in serious, and if you ask me, desperate need of a fresh take on a very, very wonderful tradition, we need to be studying. Why are the Jews still on life? My goodness, doesn't it come down to roughly two things, maybe three? Strong family life, a commitment to study. If you read about Elie Wiesel's childhood, what's he doing? He's listening to the rabbi, he's learning. And I think I don't know how to resurrect this, but it's one of the things that I hope my grandchild, I'm sure I'll get by the time this gets changed, if it does, but we need to be thinking and reflecting about our tradition. And we need to be willing to read relatively difficult material. Now, having said that, my book is not difficult. I wouldn't call it bedtime reading, but it's pretty simple. And I'm going to read you the first paragraphs of what I say here, and then not read you the bits about that summarize the book. Here's my claim. Some of you have read the book, and some of you will have small disagreements with it, or perhaps large ones. My book is about what I call radical hope, and I explain why it's radical in the first chapters, where I retell the story of Adventism. And of course, by the way, I'm not naive. I know that when you retell the whole story of Adventism in 20 pages, you underscore without doubt the fact about history that we learn in our elementary history courses, and that is that telling a story reflects a point of view. I try to summarize it all down to nothing. You know I've got my biases built in that, into that. I tried my best to be fair, but I know they're there. Anyway, I claim that the book is, in its heart and bone, Adventist. And then I mentioned this, the fact that I couldn't talk. In fact, the publisher's first thought was that it should be experiencing, dare to experience the Advent hope, and I went nuts over that. And I finally got him to say, live. But anyway, the book builds on, but also departs from, this is a little harsh, the somewhat meager Adventism I associate with the now dominant or conventional version of the faith. Although I've taken pains not to be contrarian or quarrelsome, and the prose of the book will seem remarkably, I think to most readers, peaceable. There's nothing in it, I don't attack anybody. And really wasn't tempted to attack anybody, but I was tempted sometimes to make my differences clearer. Although I've taken pains not to, I have made the case for something different from what most people today expect Adventism to be. The claim implicit throughout is that the direction I've set here for Adventist life teaching and witness is at once, this is the arrogant in me, more faithful and more relevant than the conventional understanding. Of course, I try to temper my, this is what I do in the book, I temper my audacity, or mean to, by expressing conviction that faithful explorations, including my own, must never cease. And then a phrase I just love, which I borrow from another author, the dialogue of those concerned, that is to say, of those who truly care about the faith, must go on and on. Now, what I have, I've divided the book, again, the table of contents reflects this. I was disappointed when they didn't quite get it right in the rest of the book, but I divided it into three sections. And following James McClendon, I wouldn't worry with the reasons why. I begin with ethics, which in the book I call life, and then I turn to doctrine, but I had a commitment to use ordinary English, not technical terms whenever possible, so I call it teaching. And then finally, I use the word witness. And I don't want to bore you. You can look at it while we're talking. But each of those bullet points is one effort to summarize an entire chapter. And the phrase from the first chapter that hit me that I still seize upon is this one. I actually learned it by indirectly. I learned it from Glenn Greenwald out of Wall, indirectly. He had another phrase that he learned from his teacher, Ben. But that is this notion that when we are human, we live our lives between our dreams and disappointments. I think it's a lovely phrase, and although the words themselves are original with me, the idea I learned by way of a very well-known theologian at Vanderbilt University. And then I tell the story, I retell the story, I make an argument that the notion of the remnant is a very important one in Scripture, in both Testaments, by the way, and that it's very easy to associate it with the theme of peace. And I'm going to read you a brief paragraph about the peace, because it's not just people deciding not to blow each other's heads off. It's more than that in the Bible. Then I shift to doctrine, and you can see that I talk about, and I'm going to read one of these. I talk about eschatology. I talk about creation. I believe, somebody may disagree with me, but you can read my chapter on creation and never suspect that I'm either some kind of hard-nosed fundamentalist or some kind of off-the-charts liberal. I love the creation story just the way it reads. Although if you push me, I'd probably be pushed to say some things that certain Adventists might not fully agree with. But I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what it means. Then I have a chapter on Christology, and here I'll tell you a story I found somewhat discouraging, actually, when it first happened to me. But someone who at the time was on the staff of the Adventist Review came up to me after several younger Adventists had reviewed the book at a meeting of ASRS, the Adventist Society for Religious Studies, and this person said to me that he really enjoyed the book until he got to the chapter on Jesus, and it made him so mad he didn't finish the book. And I thought, that I can understand, because I don't think for a minute that my take on Jesus is the last one. But I thought it's not a healthy sign for our culture if you read a book until you run into something you disagree with and then you put it down. I would have thought that the proper approach to that sort of dilemma is to continue to read and perhaps read more carefully. And I think a lot of people are willing to do that. Then I have these chapters on witness, and let me just say that I begin with engaging the other. Let's put it this way. I'm semi-familiar, at least, with all the controversies that associate the transition, which is very familiar now to all of us, from what is called the modern to the postmodern. Now, I will tell you that I'm skeptical about whether we're really out of the modern. I think that we're still inside the modern. But you hear the word postmodern, which always implies a very severe form of relativism. Namely, that we are all caught up in the story we grow up in, and for that reason we have no business criticizing people who occupy another story. That is commonplace in academia, although it never holds during an election. Nobody, the most liberal academics in the world, throw off their postmodernism during an election, and they take a very, very strong position one way or the other. Now let me just, by the way, the last chapter, then I have a chapter on evangelism, which I defend. A recipe for death is to say no to evangelism. The proper approach is to say, how shall we do it? And finally, I have a chapter on vocation, where I come back to the story of Daniel, which I quite love. Now, I'll just tell you that I have a set of questions there that we could look at, and I'm not going to read them. I want instead to read you, because I think authors do this sometimes, writers do this sometimes, two or three paragraphs, and then I want us to look at questions. If you're bored with the paragraphs I read you, I'll take 3 or 4 minutes of this, you can look at questions that I have put down myself. Here's one that I've had, I don't have, by the way, a whole boatload of people reading my book. I told you at the beginning that I'm very aware that it's hard to find an audience these days. And I of course, and this is a source of I've had a great life, but one of the things I haven't had is the privilege of teaching very much, which I look back on as halfway tragic. I don't have any students. I do have a couple, you know. Carl Hafner, the preacher at Kettering, who everybody loves, he was my student. He sat right there in the front row. Although when he came to Kettering, he insisted he used to sit in the back row. That was nuts. He was a suck-up, too. Let me just put it. He was right in the front row. But anyway, here's one that I've had conventional Adventists point to as one that meant a lot to them. I want you to listen to this. Now, this is in the retelling of the Adventist story. It's one paragraph. You'll get a feel for the prose style. And when I use the word practice here, you need to know that I mean the living out of our hope. That's all you need to know. It was, and I'm taking us to the story and to 1888. You're all familiar with that. It was perhaps inevitable that Adventism's focus on the practice of hope, obedience, would engender both anxiety and self-satisfaction. Existence formed by the vision of the returning Christ and the call to faithfulness in daily life could lapse easily into alarm about not being good enough for God. You could sense a need to be fully faithful or even perfect, and then, falling short, feel anxious about measuring up to God's expectations. Or you could make Adventism's pledge of full loyalty to Christ a matter of conceit. You could succeed enough in your commitment to marvel at your strengths and overlook your weaknesses, and begin to think of yourself as superior to others. One person, of course, could fall into both of these snares and have a weirdly conflicted inner life, a mishmash of self-loathing and self-adulation. I think that speaks to a lot of the conventional Adventist experience. Now, I'm going to just read two other things. Since the theme of my book is peace, I want to read you a brief paragraph to call to mind the unbelievable richness of the Hebrew word shalom. Now, this is actually not on the... Oh, this is in the chapter on the peacemaking remnant. In one way, of course, oh, I don't know what the question is. Let me start here. Standing for peace is about a whole, oh, I know, the context here is how is all this relevant? Because I just defended what, if you push me, I would say is a non-legalistic version of non-violence. And of course, if you stand for peace but not for violence, not even for quote-unquote good violence, what keeps you from irrelevance? Well, in one way, of course, the answer is as simple as 2 + 2. Standing for peace is about a whole range of positive commitments. This is because of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means food, safety, and freedom. And it means prosperity, well-being, and self-respect for everyone. So you are a peacemaker when you grow wheat or repair cars or design computers, when you build a business or run a hospital, when you make music or plant gardens or paint pictures, when you love your spouse or you become a mentor to a child. It's a very rich, and I love Ezekiel 34. Go back and read Ezekiel 34 sometime, and it will make you weep. So when I talk about peacemaking, I defend nonviolence in the course of it, I have in mind those kinds of things. Now another thing I do in the book is tell a lot of stories most of you have never heard of. This one. Mary Britton. How many of you know Mary Britton? Mary Britton was an Adventist who in 1902 became the first African-American licensed to practice medicine in Kentucky. Through her speaking and writing, she spent a lifetime fighting segregation and standing for women's suffrage. Her speeches and newspaper articles were luminous and hopeful. She inspired Paul Laurence Dunbar. One of his lines is famous: "I know why the caged bird sings." Okay? She inspired Paul Laurence Dunbar to write a poem in her honor as one whose, I quote, "fearless voice and strong roused justice from her sleep." I tell the story of Saul. That's familiar to Charles Teal. I'm familiar with that. You know John Widener. How about, how many of you know Irene Morgan? Becky, raise your hand. Okay. Someone's read this page of my book. Anyway, now this is something that happens in the 40s. It's about the time of John Widener. At about the same time and with similar defiance, Irene Morgan, then 27 years old and recovering from surgery, boarded a bus in Virginia that was bound for her home in Baltimore. On that trip, this Adventist woman refused to surrender her seat to a white couple when the insolent driver demanded it, and she was arrested for breaking segregation laws. Thurgood Marshall, who later became a Supreme Court justice, defended her. And the result was a landmark Supreme Court decision declaring segregation and interstate travel to be unconstitutional. What she did in 1944, 11 years before Rosa Parks, inspired the idea of the Freedom Ride, which would become a staple of the American Civil Rights Movement. In 2001, it's kind of a long wait, Irene Morgan received the Presidential Citizens Medal for her courage and tenacity. She took, I'm quoting, "the first step on a journey that would change America forever." She was, by the way, written up in an obituary in the New York Times. Why don't we know that story? Well, the only reason I know it is I'm fully indebted to Doug Morgan, who is absolutely one of the treasures of our church. Now I want to just do one other bit, and then we're going to open it up to questions, which I will stimulate if I have to, but let's see if we can make this work. I tell the story in the beginning of the formation of the Michigan Conference. Now the Michigan Conference came to being in the year, I'm forgetting, is it 1861? I think that was
1861.
Okay. And at that conference, the participants spoke out in no uncertain terms against the idea of any kind of creed. James White said that it would contradict the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they did agree on a kind of pledge, a pledge oriented toward the practice of the faith. Now, what I do in the book is take that pledge, which was really a restatement of the signature passage of baptism, which I take to be the one in Revelation 14, where we learn that the saints keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I twice revise it in the light of things we have learned since 1861. The first revision occurs at the end of the chapter in which I retell the story and make the point about 1888. Because the first Michigan Conference version says nothing about grace. And if you say nothing about grace, you are doomed to a works-obsessed and therefore joyless religious experience. And then I continue to tell the story, and it's with all this in mind, you'll see that I'm going to make my last revision in the brief section I'm going to end with just now. Jesus' own life was a response to the covenant of peace first intimated in the call of Abraham. He knew that the covenant is an expression of God's love and grace. He knew that it asks for a response from each of us. And he also knew that the right response is the life mission of every disciple. When he spoke a blessing upon those who embrace that mission, he said they were peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. That's the only one of the Beatitudes which addresses the question of mission. Then, with his whole life story, he showed that the basic fiber of the peacemaking mission is radical forgiveness, a love so irrepressible that it reaches out even to the enemy. I need not fill this out by circling back to all that I've said before, but I do want to offer one last summary of Adventist conviction. You remember from chapter 2 that the delegates to the 1861 organizing meeting for a conference of Adventist congregations in Michigan made a simple pledge to one another. Based on further developments through the early decades, the pledge seemed incomplete, and in chapter 4 I offered a refinement. But in light of the long scriptural reflection we are just completing, it seems best to bring in the theme Jesus put at the very heart of the disciples' calling. And then this is, in italics, my summary. If I had to write a summary, this would be it. Thanks to the gift of grace, and for the purpose of blessing to all, we take up the peacemaking mission and join together in keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Just to make it interesting, I will tell you that everything that matters is right there. Now, I realize that that's not literature, but throw it out. Any pledge of Christian loyalty takes you aback when you think about it. The standard is so high. Now I want to go back, I'm going to read, I just made a decision to read you one more thing, and that is very personal to me, that you may have heard this, Warren. And I will tell you that the first time I told the story in the first service at Sligo was the only time during the time I was at Sligo when I cracked up, but I started licking my lips because I was shedding tears. Here I'm talking about what it is to be the remnant. And a poet, it says here, I think it should have said the poet, because I'm talking about one of the great Victorian poets. This poet spoke of other spirits who stand apart upon the forehead of the age to come. You like that? The forehead of the age to come. And give the world another heart and other pulses. That, too, is what the Adventist Way is about. Different hearts and different heartbeats, a counterculture. A style of living that anticipates the age to come when Christ will reign and evil lose its sway. Can such a vision for Christian life be too much to bear? Is the demand so high that anyone who embraces it must feel inadequate and weighted down? Once, I looked out a window and saw part of the answer. My older son was 18, and my younger son was 5. Both boys were in the backyard with the tall trees behind them and the evening sky above. They both had baseball gloves, and they were tossing a tennis ball against the bricks of the house and retrieving grounders, the grounders that shot back. Jonathan, the older one, threw soft line drives. Jeremy had to throw high arcing flies just to cover the span, 20 feet or so, to the wall. I began to notice how pleased the two of them were. Separated by so many years, they had never quarreled the way siblings do when they are closer in age. Jonathan was the eager coach and Jeremy the eager student. For the younger brother, the demand was high. The distance to the older brother's deftness hard to fathom. But he felt no burden. Certainly there was no harsh code of do's and don'ts between the two of them. They loved each other and knew the younger could flourish when he took his coaching from the elder. Jeremy at 5 simply wanted to do his best, and that was exactly what Jonathan was hoping for. Discipleship is about a relationship with your elder brother. Okay, I have some questions. You can read them for yourself. I ask whether, for example, the kind of approach I make to grace would help us. I take it that three things we often think about is the struggle we have with legalism. That's the one that pretty much dominates popular Adventism. Then there is the question of whether Adventism is relevant, or is the hope of the second coming escapist? Is it a journey into irresponsibility? And I didn't read you much from my chapter on the second coming, but I argue that authentic hope is hope lived out. The vision that drives me, or that I hope drives me, is that the conditions which will obtain in heaven are the conditions I should, in my flawed way, attempt to embody now. It's what James McClendon calls the Baptist small b vision. And then there is the question of the Bible's inspiration. When Scripture has so many stories and so many characters, how do you interpret it? And so I raise the question, I didn't really read this to you today, but do you think an account of Jesus as the ultimate criterion of Christian existence, that's my emphasis throughout the book, holds promise for helping to resolve the problem of inspiration? Which I argue that it does. I don't find the Bible difficult any longer. Terribly difficult just because everything in the Old Testament doesn't appear on the surface to square perfectly with everything new. And I don't find it a problem either that even everything in the book of Revelation may not seem perfectly coherent with the picture of Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But anyway, I want to just go back and forth now. I don't know if you want to... go back and forth.
I'll help you see the.
Okay,
see
you help me. Yeah, you help me do it. I will do something which my wife Becky always assures me that I fail to do, and that is to try to keep my answers short. I was bored to talk too much.
If you could epitomize your thinking, what would be your goal for Adventists to understand so that the gospel can really have its effect and really reach the world?
Well, I think it's probably alluded to in that bit I read at the end, but I mean, for me, the challenge we face, by the way, the challenge is bigger than anything I can deal with. I always tell people, that we're up against the principalities and powers, we're up against an entertainment culture, we're up against distractions that absolutely have no end, they're beyond counting. And how do you actually get younger Adventists interested? And my answer to that question is, I don't know. And we all ought to be working on that together. But having said that, I think that what we need is an articulation of Adventist faith that is in its essence, or in its essentials, continuous with the witness of our pioneers. I say continuous with, I don't say an absolute copy of. Why? Because we don't worship our pioneers. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ the risen Son of God. So it seems to me that it's weird to belong to it, to actually turn our backs on the pioneers, but you don't want to worship the pioneers. And so I talk about continuity, not about copy up. And that, and the thing I'd like to say is that what I think we desperately need is a reading or an interpretation of the Adventist message that is both faithful to Scripture and capable of galvanizing the human heart, of giving people a sense that what they are committed to really matters and really has the potential to make a difference for the better. And that's what I think, a radical focus on Jesus. Now, one thing I've said so far is, of course, the whole book is a reflection of my conviction that Adventism is, when truly understood, an outgrowth of the radical Reformation. Now, that's a problem for me. Here's why it's a problem. Ellen White never once mentions the Anabaptists in the Great Controversy. Now, I have an explanation for that, which won't please everybody. But it's nevertheless, I think, probably true. And that is that because the Anabaptists were severely persecuted on both the Catholic and the Protestant side, their brainiest and best people thrown into rivers and drowned and all kinds of stuff like that, they were essentially buried in, as far as history goes. And it's only in the 20th century, thanks to historiographical work, by the way, that at the beginning was centered at Goshen College, but now it's everywhere. I mean, George Huntson Williams wrote a book called The Radical Reformation. He's Harvard, I mean, it just became. But that recovery of the story occurs long after Ellen White is dead. We know now that we are a radical Reformation movement, and just one doctrine illustrates, I don't say proves, the point, and that is that it was the radical reformers who rediscovered adult baptism. They discovered the separation of church and state. We're in that group. And the first Adventist to write about this, he's near forgotten now, is a guy named Roy Emerson. Some of you who have long, long memories may know that he wrote a book. I think he was a British Adventist. And he, in that book, even shows something else, and that is that there were elements, not the most famous, within the Radical Reformation movement that also kept the Sabbath. It's pretty astonishing. But that's the kind of movement we are. That means we're in the same movement with John Howard Yoder, if you're into recent. We're in the same movement, really, with all the believers' churches. And we're in the same movement, really, with John Wesley. Was he an Anabaptist? No. But you remember, he was committed to adult conversion. And if you're committed to adult conversion, you're committed to something that is analogous to baptism, the baptism of adults. So, anyway.
I think Ellen White does say something about a radical reformer, and that is Menno Siemens.
Ah, I don't know why, yeah. Good. Do you know where it is?
It's in the Great Controversy.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm happy to hear that. I don't know why I don't know it. What she doesn't do is actually, as far as I know, make that clear distinction between the radical. But you remember, the Anabaptism has several beginning points. There's no one beginning point. It starts out in the south of Switzerland, in Zurich. There are other, and the last I knew, semi-independent beginning points, and one of them is in the Netherlands, and of course that's where you get Menno Siemens. And he was a brilliant, not perfect, we don't worship, we only have one object of our worship. So it doesn't impress me if we find out, for instance, that Martin Luther King was a philanderer. I'm not worshiping Martin Luther King. I still admire Martin Luther King for the good that he did, which was considered.
Well, you speak of meager Adventism.
I did. That's probably a little reckless.
Conventional Adventism. And then you depart from it.
Correct.
I really don't understand. What do you mean by meager?
Okay, I'll tell you what. Now, this morning,
I wonder whether I or anyone, where do I stand?
Oh, okay. Well,
where are you?
Yeah. Here's what I'll tell you, the distinction I'll throw out, and I'll try and keep my eye on Becky and make sure I don't overstate this. I actually talked the class this morning over the faculty lounge, and I began by reviewing a book by a young Adventist named Ron Osborne, and I much admire his book. It was reviewed, or the blurbs include blurbs from pretty famous people, although I won't bore you with, because not all theologians are famous, but what he essentially does is tell the story of how the ethos of the church changed rather radically after the death of Ellen White. The stories before she died seem amazingly adventurous. And before she died, the ethos of the church was an ethos of constant growth. The conversation was constantly leading our people in heretofore unanticipated directions. So, for instance, when our pioneers were initially under the influence of Miller, they were convinced that it would be wrong to send missionaries over to Denmark. Had they persisted in that conviction, you never would have had Niels Erik as your president. And we all know that that would have been like, what? Disastrous, right? So that's just one example. And of course, there was no commitment to education until Bethlehem College was started, I'm forgetting, was it 71 or wherever it was?
74.
Now that's one thing. The other thing is I had a great and helpful conversation with Gary Land, who knows more about these things by a mile than I do this morning, but there was a tendency while she was alive and while the pioneers were alive to take very courageous stands. And Ron Osborne actually argues in the book, and it's not Mickey Mouse. I mean, it has to be refuted. I don't say he's perfect. But he argues that although we like to think of the pioneers as apolitical, they were actually politically radical, and he argues that they were more radical politically than Henry David Thoreau, and more, not less, radical politically than Martin Luther King. What happened after 1915, and he has in the book was written, his book, it's called Anarchy and Apocalypse, was written for a general readership, but it does have a chapter on the Adventist Church, which has the following title, The Death of a Peace Church. So one thing I would say is that, now this overstates it, and somebody's going to raise a perfectly good question about my oversimplifying here, because I will. I only have, by Becky's clock, I'm looking at her face, I only have 500 seconds with this answer. The deal is that there is what I call 20s to early 60s piety, and what I call pre-1915 piety. And I argue that the 20s to the 60s was substantially, but not entirely. Remember, during the 20s and 60s, we have this phenomenal success in mission overseas. It's admirable. And even in the in the 20s, we sometimes made statements, as occurred under the administration of President Harding, in which we actually made a commitment, public commitment to peacemaking. But in general, Ron Osborne argues, there was a slow, then increasingly faster change, and that's why he calls it the death of a peace church. By the Vietnam War era, we basically had stopped being seriously and passionately non-combatant. That happened by the Vietnam War period. All our kids went into the war, and nobody complained or even tried to talk them out of bearing arms. And now it's possible, as happened in my church, Warren, after both of you and I left, I believe, at least on one Memorial Day, this was several years ago now, veterans were honored with the presence of a color guard in uniform, marching to the front, and bearing rifles in church. That's what I mean by conventional Adventism, the lost adventurousness of the pioneers, and the total preoccupation with the inner self. Which partly explains that whole legalism thing that we all respond to. We were all caught up saying, gee, I'm not good enough. Or if I start feeling good, I start feeling like I'm almost perfect, but all those guys aren't, and I need to speak. That's what I mean by conventional attitude. And it's oversimplified.
It does not necessarily include the early pioneer.
Oh, no, no. My argument is we need to pay more attention to the early pioneers, in particular to what historians are discovering about them. Now, it's complex. And, it isn't as though there's a perfect consistency, any more than there's perfect consistency on the question of health. Everybody knows that there was shellfish going inside of Ellen White late in the 19th century. That's apparently a fact. I don't know for sure, I'm not a historian. But that's what you have to, I want to allow for the complexity and allow that the position I'm arguing, we can have a conversation about it because I don't know enough to be sure I know there's a complexity. But that pre-1915 piety is simply more adventurous and less cautious. And it's more like the spirit of the Radical Reformation. I absolutely hold to those points.
Thank you.
I think I'm right about this.
Can I ask a quick? I haven't read Ron Osborne's book, but does he base this on a theological assumption that the earlier the believer, the more pure the spirituality?
No, I don't think as a principle he would say that, no. I think that would be, probably be a mistake to say if it's earlier, it's better, just in virtue of the fact that it's earlier. But he does, and he's very dependent, by the way. His chapter on the death of the Peace Church is, to be honest, wholly dependent on Doug Morgan. Doug Morgan wrote a book published by the University of Tennessee, and it's a great piece of work, and then he has consistently documented the peace orientation of the early Adventist church, even in its official General Conference statements. Again and again, more than once, two or three or four times during the Civil War, Adventists issued public statements detailing the commitment to the kind of ethos that we associate with the peace churches. It happened again and again. So he's very dependent on Doug Morgan. Doug Morgan has, I learned most of what I learned from Doug.
With regard to your third point, I don't know if we're supposed to go over.
No, there's no supposed
okay.
to be.
Okay, yes, there were important points, not numbers. There's a position that kind of springs out of the neo-Orthodox movement that a lot of theologians have been taking. Stanley Grimes, I think, is one of them, and you would know more. It's a position I think is very attractive. The Bible is not the Word of God, but contains the Word of God. And that is Jesus Christ, and that in reflecting on Jesus Christ and experiencing him through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we uncover what God's message is. Brian McLaren calls it moving away from a constitutional understanding of the Scripture. What is your take on that? Where's your
evidence
going?
I will not identify uncritically with Brian McLaren, not least of all because I'm sure that would be, it would be controversial, and I don't know enough about Brian McLaren to be sure I'm with him at every point. Now, actually, that distinction you mentioned is famously associated also with Karl Barth.
Yes.
And I will tell you this, that the phrase Word of God in the early church fathers does not refer to writing. It always refers, can someone tell me what it's likely to refer to?
Jesus
Christ. Always. Now, what I don't want to do, though, is take a position that would seem to undermine the inspiration of Scripture. I believe that all of Scripture was given so that we can learn to do better. And I'm alluding now to the second Peter, right? Becky knows more about the Bible than I do, but the famous second Peter text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for, in 2 Timothy, useful for whatever, okay? I used to joke about the fact that I got a PhD in theology but never had to read the Bible. I'm embarrassed about that now. That's why I became a pastor, so I'd have to read the Bible every week. But I want to argue, my argument would be that the entire Bible, no exceptions, is useful for the instruction of the saints. Now, having said that, I would then turn around and argue that we have to read the Bible Christologically. One of the Anabaptists, I think it was Bernhard Rotman, said this, honor God in Christ, his Son. That's exactly how I hope to read the Scripture, which is fully inspired, but is written, as even Ellen White would allow, not by the pen of God, but by human beings. I lose it after a while. I don't understand all the mysteries. But I'm just saying, if you read the Scripture as a narrative of a community of people who make forward steps, backward steps, eventually there comes a time when God can take the initiative to become incarnate in the Jesus of Nazareth. It's a story. And you got to read it as a story. The whole thing is inspired. But I read it Christologically.
Yeah. Chuck, I'd like to go back to your peace thing. As you pointed out, historically, the denomination wanted a non-combatant position. They did not want Adventist bearing arms. Now, even during Vietnam, there was a draft. So it could be said that we didn't have a choice. You know, you could burn out, but you had to go in if you were drafted. Now, sometime after that, the draft is done away with. So we haven't had a draft for years now.
That's right.
And yet there are many, many Adventists in service.
That's correct.
Now, it appears that the church changes position so that now we should support people where they choose to be, not matter whether they choose to bear arms, whether they choose to fight on the Sabbath or whatever. We should support all these people. What has led the church into that position so far away from its historic roots?
Well, I don't know that I know the answer to that, although I was in D.C. during the Vietnam War period, and I know that already the chaplaincy people were beginning to soften up on this issue. Now, I had a conversation last night, and the person who I had it with will know when I say this. If I'm a pastor, let's say I'm running, I had only a short tenure as a pastor, so I'm pretty inexperienced, but I did do it for 7 years, eight, counting one little bit out west. I'm very aware that self-righteousness serves no useful end. So if I was a pastor and I had an 18-year-old kid who came to me for advice, I would probably want to tell the kind of story you'd expect me to tell based on this book. Suppose I have a 19 or 20-year-old kid who shows up in church having already been through basic training, proudly wearing the uniform. Now, as a pastor, the last thing I would do is any kind of direct critique, because that person's decision is a reflection of a life story I don't even fully comprehend. So I say that only because I don't want to be self-righteous about it. How it happened, I think we just relaxed. I think we became preoccupied with inner private religiosity. By the way, that's not an Adventist disease. That's a disease of Protestantism. And we became conservative. Conservatism is not all bad. I think in any big context out there, people would see me as at least veering towards social conservatism of the kind you might find in, say, David Brooks, who is a Republican columnist from the New York Times. I'm not a wild-eyed social conservative, but if you ask me how I feel about abortion, I'm going to say things that the National Organization of Women will not be entirely comfortable with. I'm against legalism and rigidity, but I think that abortion is something we should figure out how not to do. So having said that, I think I'm quite a conservative, but what happens is that in Adventism, we had over many years a very, very acerbic version of conservatism developed. We began to develop creedal statements. There was not one in circulation, I don't think, before Ellen White's death. Now, that I have to be corrected on before. I think they began in around the 30s. They began to be in the church manual. And that really highly energized conservatism tends, I think, just to create a community that's less adventurous and that maybe pays more attention to its creedal statements than to the narrative of the gospel.
No, I think there are some important and valuable insights here, Chuck, and we were able to talk a little last night, but I want to focus on, I think most Adventist historians would agree that there was a change from about 1915 to 1920 to the 60s, and it had, in my opinion, something to do with the liberal fundamentalist split in the 1900s, and us finding common cause with the fundamentalists and going into a kind of pietist, quietist, rather rigid mode. We didn't take on any new social issues after the death of Ellen White, really. We kept with the old ones. But I think with bringing this correction, that perhaps there needs to be some nuance with it as well. That yes, the Radical Reformation, we do have important Radical Reformation roots. But I don't think it's correct to say that we are a Radical Reformation denomination. I think we have roots also in the Methodist Church and with the Puritans as well. And if you read the history, and here's where I do differ with Doug Morgan a little bit on his narrative regarding our early founders. There was greater ambivalence before the Civil War and even in the early stages about the bearing of arms. There was just war talk. People sensed that the ideal was not to be a combatant, however. And when the government said, churches that have historic and public positions, or at least public positions on pure non-combatancy or pacifism, we will allow this exemption to. And then suddenly we came out with these public statements that were driven in part by theology, but in part
by, I think, our desire to have these exceptions. And if you study the life of Ellen White closely, she's a bit more pragmatic when she's in Europe, when she's dealing with World War I, where there is a drought and people are forced to go in under circumstances. She allows for it in a way that historic peace churches would not. And I think there is a distinction between the Adventist heritage and what we call the peace churches. But this leads me to a question, and that is, I do agree that the Radical Reformation heritage is important, and I think that's one of the contributions of your book. But another contribution of your book is that ecclesiology is important, a beloved community. And I think many of us feel we need a stronger sense of ecclesiology. But is there something in the Radical Reformation roots that can be helpful for them?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a lot. For one thing, living the storied life, that is a life that is fed and nourished by the story of Jesus, is in the Radical Reformation. This actually goes for more than the Radical Reformation, but Luther is a slight problem, to be honest. It's a shared experience. It's something you do together with the brothers. The Radical Reformers spoke of, quote, the rule of Christ. And the rule of Christ was their summary of Matthew 18, which, as you know, is a chapter whose fundamental theme is forgiveness, but does have that discipline element in it. And remember, it's in that chapter that you find where two or three are gathered together, there I will be among them. It's that communal sense, that sense that Christian life is shared life. The sense that the relationship that we may have with Christ is a relationship that develops in and through our camaraderie with our fellow Christians. It is not private. In fact, I'm no longer comfortable, or entirely comfortable. This is not a huge thing to me. But I'm no longer entirely comfortable with talk about my personal relationship with Christ. I think it's my and my spouse's, or it's my and a graduate of Loma Linda, or of Andrews, who works with me, and Kettering, Daryl Ward, who is the most hospitable chap I know. He never goes, no Sabbath goes by without a table that is set for lots of people. It's astonishing. And it's we who together have a relationship with Christ. And that's why the doctrine of the church is really, really crucial. And if you see any summaries of Adventist conviction, of Anabaptist conviction, you will see references to nonviolence, references to apocalyptic consciousness, because they read the book of Revelation just the way they do. We all see references to shared rights. It's crucial.
That swims against the strong individualism of America.
It swims against the individualism of America, which...
A lot of our European and other non-American friends don't seem to have that. Joe?
You've developed sort of a second canon here. We started out pretty much with the church's doctrines based upon what they read in scripture. We moved over to church history. And the Adventism that I joined when I was a child was a movement of prophecy. The development of doctrines were probably done by people who had very little knowledge of church history at all. They were looking at texts, interpreting them as they would for their own practical purposes. The relevance of Adventism today is a big question. If we interpret Jesus as an apocalyptic figure, then he was different from other apocalyptic figures of his time by the fact that he didn't live long enough to see his prophecies fail.
Well, that depends. Maybe. I'm never sure if he expected nothing to happen.
An argument as to whether Jesus expected to come into the kingdom in his lifetime or very,
yeah.
Paul certainly seemed to think that.
I agree. You know,
that's what I mean. We live in a time when the prophecy of the second coming fails repeatedly. Every evangelist that talks speaks of it as imminent, and it doesn't happen. Every doctrine of ours has some kind of meaning. People who made them, I'm assuming it does. Now, if we employ semiotics for our doctrines, like we would apply it to the meaning of words, what can we do to make a doctrine which is, to most people, nonsense or makes very little sense, into something meaningful based upon what it meant to the original formulators of that doctrine?
Okay. By the way, I would not have an answer that fully satisfies you. These are mysteries I don't fully comprehend. But let me just say this. Someone asked me this morning, so why bother? Meaning, why bother to try to see Adventism in fresh light? And I have a line in the book where I say, the Adventist way is the practice of hope, and it came into being with the discovery of the Sabbath. Now, why do I say that? Under the influence of Miller, the Second Coming basically was, if I don't misunderstand, the desire and the hope for a quick escape from this world. Then shortly afterwards, as soon as 1845, for sure, and maybe in a couple of cases before, and certainly with Joseph Bates, there was a newfound interest in the Sabbath, and with the discovery, wasn't really a discovery, of course, with the attention we suddenly paid to something that had been there all along, we necessarily reconnected with our Jewish roots, or if you like, our Hebrew roots. As soon as you link the hope of the Second Coming with the Jewish roots of the whole narrative, you are inevitably drawn back to the doctrine of creation, to the idea that this is my Father's world. You're drawn back to the stories of the prophets. And you begin to realize that God intends to make changes at the gate of the city. Now, in there, I'm alluding there to, I think, probably Ignis or many, many problems. Remember, the gate of the city is metaphorical for where the city fathers sort of make decisions. Now, with that in mind, consider what the doctrine of the Second Coming does if you live at the time of the Roman Empire. First of all, it calls radically into question the notion that Caesar is, and here's a realized eschatology you really don't need to take too seriously, that Caesar is God manifest. Caesar can't be God manifest if the Messiah has not appeared the second time. By the way, the Christian doctrine of eschatology differs from the Jewish, but not utterly. The Jewish rabbis will say the Messiah has not yet come. Christians say the Messiah has come, but there is a second coming, and the second coming is analogous to the Messiah has yet to come. We are very sure, if we believe in the second coming, that the world as it now is inadequate, has to be criticized. The pretensions of worldly power are an offense against our sensibilities because we know that Jesus hasn't come the second time. So I think that sort of thing. Now, does it eliminate the problem of the delay? The answer is no. The problem of the delay is a spiritual trial for all of us. And I don't think it's going to go away. The only thing that does help, and for me this is meaningful, is the repeated warnings against trying to determine exactly when it will happen. But I don't deny what you said about Paul. And if you read Thessalonians, I mean, it's a trial. It's one of the crosses we bear. But remember that, like the Jews, we don't even claim to have all the answers.
Well, I like what you do with what you said about the second coming, which is a lot more.
Yeah, Dwayne.
This is my observation question. And I agree with you that if you look at the early Adventist writings and articles, that there's a strong radicalism, strong critique of this world, critique of government, critique of the of slavery, very, very strong. Even our prohibition position was a very radical position against very dominant industries. even Illinois Councils on Diet and Foods was a strong radical position against the pharmaceutical industry and its addiction to America. But you know, from a sociological perspective, any organization that survives over time almost inevitably becomes conventional. You know, you use the word pragmatic, but sociologists use the words cultural leveling, cultural diffusion. And if you exist in a society, over time, you become a part of that society. Your dress, your appearance, your ideas. In some ways, you know, we've almost had dialectic. You go to most bars in this country, you get a veggie burger. You know, so part of the cultural leveling is also how we've changed society, but how society has changed us, we become part of the establishment. We're huge institutions. We have too much to lose by being radical. You know, so how
do you Chuck makes the interesting point here about Judaism, that Judaism has always fought this, always.
Yeah. In fact, John Howard,
to this day.
Yeah. Right. So John Howard Yoder, I agree, that I want to comment a little more, but I'll do it briefly. John Howard Yoder, in his posthumously public book, The Jewish-Christian Schism, makes the argument that between the time of the Constantinianization of the church, okay, we all from our evangelists know about Constantine. That's not some kind of, rocket science history or something like that. But from the time of Constantine, at least until, now there's exceptions to this, but generally until the outbreak of the Radical Reformation, the only free church, believer's church, non-establishment church there was Rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism generally did not cave in. Now the problem is, and as you know, there's a big debate in Judaism, and one of the guys I most admire from a distance, I don't know much about him, but there's a scholar of Judaism at UC Berkeley by the name of Daniel Boyerman. I don't know if any of you read Daniel Boyerman. He actually loves John Howard Yoder's book and has written one a similar account. But he kind of makes the same point, although he is what you would call, he's committed to what he calls diaspora Judaism. Diaspora Judaism is essentially that rabbinic Judaism that refuses to sidle up with the authorities, and diaspora Judaism is very worried about Zionism. The Jewish state seems to diaspora Judaism to, it's now the case that in the Jewish state, religion has become irrelevant, and the Jewish state has embraced the exact ethic of all the nations.
David.
Oh, David, yes.
Because we have history, we have baggage. And so we're forced to constantly reinterpret. So here's a hypothetical question. If Adventists hadn't existed until now, what kind of Adventism would you like to create? What aspects would you emphasize, and what need would you try to?
Well, I mean, that's essential to the book. Now, I want to come back to Duane's question, though, and I had a similar conversation last night about this. If we went with the book, would we necessarily put our institutions in danger? And I think the answer to that is probably yes, they would be in more danger. For instance, I work at Kettering. I'm kind of a lower level VP. Lower level because I run a tiny little school, right? And I wouldn't say this in Kettering, but I'll say it here. The top leadership is in bed with the military-industrial complex.
And I know so.
Well, that could be, although there are Jewish hospitals out there run by rabbis, or run by fairly conservative Jews. But what I say in bed with, I mean, you win the friendship of the community by interacting with leaders, and in Dayton, Ohio, which is right in the smack in the middle of the Rust Belt, which has watched Fortune 500 company one after another fold up. When I moved there 10 years ago, we were making 1,200 cars every day, 2 minutes drive from the hospital. There are no cars being made there today. When I moved to town, NCR had 1,000 and more employees. They make half of the ATMs in the entire world. They're gone to the south. So you make friends by signing up to leaders who are grasping at straws for some kind of economic salvation. In Dayton, economic salvation is also called the Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. Yes. So it's complicated. I would say more danger. Now, is it impossible or couldn't? Here's what I really want to argue for everyone. I know that you can't turn the boat. It's a big boat. That was your point. You said, so is the boat going to change directions? Because it wrote, unfortunately, it probably won't even change 1 degree. I'm just one guy. And the leadership of the church doesn't know I exist. I tried like mad to get the ministry to review it. I wanted the ministry to review it. I still don't understand why they refused even to review it, but they did. But what I would say is, we should take that vision and minimally extend our arms of welcome to people like, for example, the 32-year-old Ron Osborne, and say, we want you to be part of our conversation.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, based on your earlier remarks, I'm sure when I say this, you'll argue that I am locked in modernism, but I would disagree with the late Stephen Jay Gould's claim that religious faith and science are incommensurate magisteria. Mm-hmm. And I have this personal quest that all truth can be aligned with all other truth. So ultimately, I want to reconcile science and religion.
Yeah, I'd be for that.
Okay, we're sitting here in the physics amphitheater. I'm not a physicist, but in terms of the problem of the delay, and I apologize to sort of break with the continuity of the conversation and go back to it, but doesn't modern physics help us a bit? I mean, if you for a moment interpret a bit more into Peter's claim that, and beyond just being poetic and metaphorical, that for the Lord 1,000 years is as 1 day, then from God's perspective, it's been 2 days since he was crucified and rose. So does that help us at all with the problem of delay? Modern physics, I mean, they've taught us that time is relative, and in fact, matter is also relative and so forth. I mean, there's a reconciliation between some of the radical, I would say fairly radical ideas of modern physics and some of these traditional notions of the chronology of time and of the, you know, sort of the stability of time, the concept of time. It doesn't necessarily have to be such a stable concept. And does that help us at all with dealing with the perception of a delay?
Honestly, since I'm not a scientist, I'm not going to say that I know how it helps us, because I don't think I do. And I think that from the standpoint of my experience, or if you like to use the overused adverb existentially, it might not be a huge amount of help to be told that it's only 2 years, and so it's only 2 days. So if you take 5,999 times 365 to come up with a number of how many, yeah, I mean, it gets a little unhelpful. Having said that, what I do think would make a lot of sense would be for scientists and theologians to be talking to one another. And I think it would be a good idea if some of these talks occurred in living rooms as opposed to performing art centers. I'm really committed to the idea that we need real conversation across dinner tables, and I think we should be doing that. But having said that, I think the delay is going to be a spiritual challenge for us, even if we do seek help from modern physics. For one thing, at least modern astrophysics is going to pose, it may make the problem worse. If you start thinking about light years, stuff like that, and it's kind of mind-boggling.
Okay, I think we better stop, but I'll use my prerogative here as chair to ask one final question. Abuse of power is what you're supposed to say. I read this book this week. It's a good book. I recommend it. It's a real strong affirmation of Adventism. But my question is, the promise of peace, how do you don't deal in this book, I don't think, with conflict among believers. You make a strong case for the community of believers. But what happens when we as believers within the community disagree? And disagree to a pretty wide margin or pretty high intensity?
Yes.
And you know this history better than I do, of course. Judaism split, Catholicism has gone, it hasn't split, but it's gone in many different directions. Protestantism, there's so many of us, we can't count them almost anymore. Why are we in Adventist assuming we can't have a conflict?
Well, I don't think most of us assume that anymore. We assume that it's impossible not to, and what are we going to do about it?
But then, how do you get the peace?
I'm not myself as completely discombobulated by the plethora of varying religious or varying Christian communities as some people might be, because I think if you assume human finitude, if you assume that we are listening with human ears to the voice of God, it should not be too surprising if there end up being more than one reading of what God is saying. And maybe we can all learn from one another. Maybe the variability, that's a word I heard in the subsequent past, I won't turn to David, but maybe the variability can help to shed light. That's one thing. The other thing is, however, that it would be best if the conflicts could be dealt with in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which spirit is most astonishingly exemplified at the point of the prayer on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. I lived in St. Helena during the height of the Ford era. There was Desmond Ford. There was Roy Gaines' dad. It wasn't that easy in those days. But it would have been, I think, better had we understood that doctrinal conflict is about the premises for what it is that really matters. What is it that really matters? It's the practice of the faith. And that's why I often say that we should be more Jewish. The Jews are about orthopraxy. It doesn't mean they don't care about doctrine, but they're committed to the practice of the faith. And if we were committed to the practice of the faith, then our theological controversies would, if we were honest, take place in the context of a fundamental passion for the practice of Christian love, period. And how would we carry out that practice? Maybe we would do it in accord with the rule of Christ, Matthew 18. Maybe we would talk to one another over the dinner table, not in performing arts venues, where it's almost impossible for people to be candid. At least it is for many of us. And maybe we would band together. Ron Osborne and I and Doug Morgan had a conversation just this week, because Ron is quite convinced that Elder Wilson is upset by the move away from non-combatants.
Non-combatants.
He should be.
Now, why not seize upon that? There are respects, and I've said this many times, in which, I mean, I've known Ted since, because I knew him when he was a student, and we worked on some projects together, but there are respects in which I'm not comfortable with everything that he says. But when he says something that may be helpful, I think we should seize upon it. And Ron and Doug and I have just told one another, I don't know if we'll follow this through exactly, that we're going to kind of tinker with a lovely statement, a lovely peace covenant, which Doug Borgen wrote when he established a more or less unknown institution called the Adventist Peace Fellowship. We're going to tinker with it and see if we can find more signatories. And if the time comes, we're going to share it, thinking that it would be well received. Might not be me sharing it, by the way. Could be Ron. That would make better sense. With Elder Wilson, because I think that there are ways to follow the rule of Christ by confronting one another in the spirit of love. And that's what we need to do. And if we disagree with one another, now you take creation, which I'm not going to get into in depth by any means, but I tell... My doctrine of creation comes through in a chapter in this book on the problem. It's called Pain and Promise, or Promise and Pain. I forget what I called it now. You'd never guess. No one at the Pacific Press called me up and said, that's not going to fly. Because I took the Bible the way it reads. However, if I'm a pastor and I have a kid in my church who's doing a geology PhD somewhere, and this kid begins to think X, Y, or Z, which is incompatible with the conventional viewpoint, as a pastor, it will not be my job at all to discourage him or to demonize him. It will be my job to enter into conversation without either one of us knowing ahead of time where the conversation will lead.
Well, get your special K loaves ready. We'll be over to your house next Sabbath to keep this conversation going, which could go on and on and on, which is, I think, one of the great strengths of Chuck, is that he likes to have conversation and have it go on and on, but we have to stop. Let's thank Chuck for everything.